2 Timothy 3, and we'll read the first 9 verses from Paul's second epistle to Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and then we'll go back once again to the book of Proverbs in the 29th chapter. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1, let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. And then back to the book of Proverbs and chapter 29. One verse here, the 16th verse, Proverbs 29 and verse 16. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Our Lord, we pray that you will give to us divine insight, the insight that you have upon the course of history and upon your eternal counsels, that we might not be overwhelmed with the events that surround us. Grant, O Lord, that we may take heart in the promises which you have given to us, recognize the sure realities which are being carried out and borne out, even the fulfilling of your divine decrees. And so, Lord, give us confidence in you. May we take our place under your lordship, side by side, seeking to do your will with hearts that are cleansed from sin and submissive to you. And we do again praise you and thank you. We thank you that Mary Seifert can be here tonight. We pray that you will bless her and continue to give her recovery, that she may be able to return to her classes and her friends and her coursework. We pray for others, Lord, who are burdened down this day, that you would grant them grace and recovery and strength. And we pray again that you would be our God and that we might be your people, and a praise to you. And would you make your people a praise in the earth? We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I was trying to remember, and I meant to look it up, and I neglected to do so, but some of you will remember Steve Wilkins in his series on American history. I believe it's in his first tape, maybe his second, has something of a lengthy quote from Barbara Tubman regarding the influence of history on men's thinking. And she makes, I think, a very valid observation that history does have a profound influence. What has happened in the past has a profound influence on the way men think in the present. Only she mentioned this little caveat. It is not so much what really happened that affects men's thinking, but what they believe history to be that affects their thinking. And so with much of the historical revisionism, we have lost sight of that which actually has happened, and as a result of that, our thinking can often be misled. History is not nearly as influential as your perception of history. R.J. Rushdoony points out that historians will not embrace a history that indicts their own false worldviews. In other words, if you're going to a history class and your history professor is not a believer, He will not give any thought to the influence of faith in the course of history. It's a total non sequitur. And particularly, he will not bring anything to bear that indicts his own view of history, which has brought much of the hardship upon the 20th century that we see about us. So the end result is that people easily deceive themselves with what they think they know. Let me say it again. People easily deceive themselves with what they think they know. By the same token that history affects our thought, one's view of the future is also tremendously influential in determining your future. However, it is not what the future actually holds that is nearly important as what you think the future holds. You see, the same thing which is true of history is true of the future as well. But indeed, perceptions of the future drive a lot of things. Perceptions of the future drive stock prices up, and perceptions of the future drive stock prices down. And quite frankly, those perceptions don't seem to be based on anything very concrete at all. Markets go up when there's no good economy, and they go down when there's a sound economy. So what's driving it? Well, what's driving is what people think of their future. Your perceptions of your future dramatically affect your activities. If you are planning to be married, I'm thinking back to a few years ago, to myself. I was much more careful with the way I spent my money when I was getting ready to be married than I was previous to that, because I knew that I was going to have different responsibilities. And so my perception of what my future was going to be made a difference. Bunny was raised with 7 brothers. She tells the story of how she used to love to roughhouse with her brothers, and then I guess it was her cousins, and just before we were married again, her nephew, I guess it was not a cousin, her nephew got a motorcycle and wanted to take her for a motorcycle ride, and she started to go with him, and then she thought for a minute and says, "What happens if we slide out and my legs are all scratched up for the wedding?" He says, "No, thank you. I don't think I'm going to go for this motorcycle ride." You see, your perception of the future affects what you do, doesn't it? This evening, we want to evaluate our perception of the future by bringing it to the touchstone of the Bible. And we could look at a lot of portions of Scripture, but this one just really jumped out at me. We've looked at this from different perspectives, as Proverbs does. What happens when the wicked increase? Well, for one thing, we know that the righteous mourn. That's one of the things that we've seen in the past. But this is one of the things I want to look at it from this different perspective, because here our Lord gives us a clear teaching of principle which governs the future. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. First of all, I want you to consider carefully the circumstance that indicates the future. Because it tells us, there's a certain thing that is told us in this verse. There's a condition here that says, when you see this condition coming about, then there are some things that come from it. What is it? It's very easy. It's not hard to see. When the wicked increase. That's the circumstance. When the wicked increase. The circumstance in view, then, is the prosperity of the wicked. It is the prosperity of the wicked. What is it? How is it, then, that the wicked increase? How is it they prosper, if you will? Well, you may see wicked men prosper when they multiply. When the number of wicked men in a community, obviously wicked men, increases, when more and more of a population adopts the worldviews of the wicked, then you can say that the wicked are multiplying, are increasing. We have seen that in our culture over a period of a number of years. If you stop and think about it, just stop and think back in your own lifetimes and remember what it was like when you were children, and you'll remember that it didn't seem as if there were as many people openly espousing the ungodly views that there are now. Now, they may have held them, but they weren't openly promoting them. It was something that was kind of hidden away if they did hold to them, and it just didn't seem as if there was much blatant, open wickedness in my childhood as there is today. Well, I mean, my parents, just to give you a little bit, this is just something on an obvious frame. My parents had no trouble when I was a youngster. I would simply roam the streets of North Hollywood. I would go all over the place. We'd get on a bicycle and we'd go for miles. We'd be gone all day. We'd walk downtown. We'd walk all over the place. We used to have this big wash. It's now under a freeway. They put a freeway up at the wash. A wash is flood control system. And we used to go out there and just be gone all day. A couple of years ago when we sent Alondra out there, we were appalled. Because when they would go out, they would, just in their daily encounters, just in the neighborhood, encounter various gangs. And if you happened to be wearing the wrong colors, you could be in a world of hurt. Now, that's not that long ago. I know I'm not in my 20s any longer, but then again, I'm not in my 90s either. It wasn't that long ago when this was taking place. And so what has happened is that the number of wicked people in our culture has increased, and that's a circumstance that we see. We see it all about us. But also, you see wicked men prosper when they possess the seats of power. Now, this usually comes about when the number of the wicked increase, but you can also say that the wicked may prosper when they possess the seats of power, those places of influence. And you know what they are, and unfortunately we have lost sight of these things. Fortunately, we know that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But what has happened in our own day is those who have an ungodly worldview, those who oppose Christ and his kingdom, have come to have the places of authority in the civil realm, in civil government. They certainly have taken the seats of power in the institutions of higher learning, in education. Well, not just higher learning anymore. Our education system is dominated by an ungodly worldview. They have also taken the places of power in making economic decisions. And unfortunately, they have also taken the seats of power within the church. And that's a terrible thing to say, but they have. In all of these institutions, wicked men have arisen, and they can be said to increase not only because of the number of them, but also because they have taken these places of authority and dominion and power and used them to promote their worldview. So the circumstances in view is the prosperity of the wicked. I would also point out to you, just as an observation here, that the circumstance in view is observable. The reason that I say this is because, although some people may not be aware of it, those of us who have the Word of God and believe the Word of God, we have the lens of Scripture, as it were, through which we may look to examine, and we have seen it in its, many of you do not understand, or maybe, let me back up and say that, many of us do not appreciate the gift that the Lord has given to us, of the discernment that we have in the Word of God. I have told you before that of that article that was written, Southern Partisan, is that what it was? I think it was entitled R.L. Dabney, Confederate Prophet. Is that what, Roger, do you remember that? Incredible article. I don't know anything about the man. I don't know whether he was a believer or not. I have my doubts about it. But he was simply astounded going back, reading the writings of R.L. Dabney. Because R.L. Dabney, many years before any of this came about, basically told anyone who would listen to him, and he must have seemed like a radical at the time, but he told of the day when there would be radical environmentalists worshiping and serving the animal creation. He told about the rise of feminism in the United States. He told of the rise and the decline of government education, and on it went, describing to a T our own day. Now, how could he do this? Because he was looking at the increase of wickedness in his own day, the departures from biblical thinking, And he could understand through the lens of Scripture says, this is the premise, this is the basic principle, and this is going to be its fruit. Now, it wasn't that he was prescient in the sense of some mystical type of thing. It was simply that he was able to take the lens of the Word of God and view the events that were happening in his own day and then be able to say, this is going to be the outcome of it. And you have that same ability. Have you ever noticed how things that upset you in the news, or things that upset you as you read about them in the course of the church or something like that, things that really bother you don't seem to bother a whole lot of other people? You want to know why? It's because they are not looking at life through the lens of Scripture and therefore not able to observe the departures. But you see, when you know the Word of God, then you may observe and you have the evidence of lawlessness everywhere you look. And the third thing that I want to point out just in passing is that the circumstance defines our generation. When you look at this, you cannot pass it on and say, well, that's another time. But when I look at this and read this, when the wicked increase, I say, if ever anything applied to our day, this is it. This is it. Okay. We consider the circumstance, which is an indicator of the future. But that isn't where the verse ends. You also need to understand the two things that you may expect under the circumstances. There are two things that God tells us we may expect when the wicked increase. And these are things that will come about because of the certainty of God's covenant and the way He deals with men. It is rooted in His own character. It is rooted in His decrees, and it is rooted in His covenant. These are the things that will come about when the wicked increase. First of all, you may expect the proximate growth of sin and rebellion. The emphasis is on proximate. And the idea here is that that's what is near to us. Immediately what happens when the wicked increase, what can you expect? You can expect what it says here. When the wicked increase, transgression will increase. When you have men with wicked hearts, then wicked deeds will follow. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap, we are told in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Now it has to do, Galatians chapter 6 has to do with the contribution to the saints and the support of the ministry, but the principle applies. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If he flows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And so when a person, an individual, or a group of people, or a nation, or a culture sows to the flesh and builds up that which is ungodly, what can you expect of it? Ungodliness. That's the proximate thing, the growth of sin and rebellion. And there are several things with regard to this growth that we may see. First of all, the extent of transgression increases. I wrestled with that. What do you mean by extent? Well, what I mean by this is what I was talking about earlier, that transgression becomes more and more pervasive in the culture. Instead of isolated in small little groups, I mean, when I was going through school, you had the kids in school who were bad, you know? They were over here. They were kind of over here, and they were isolated. All the rest of us were good. Now, we were bad, but we weren't bad like that. You know, they were over here. Now, what happens? Now, you have the normal. And over here, you have the self-righteous, you know, a little group over here in the corner, or whatever you want to call them. Those who don't do all this nasty stuff are kind of isolated over in the corner. So the extent of transgression increases. And it's not just in schools. It's everywhere you go. People just do not think and act biblically any longer. Secondly, the toleration of transgression increases. As transgression becomes more and more common and more obvious, then the toleration of that transgression increases. And this is why Jesus said, when lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. The things that you and I tolerate, we would not have tolerated 20 years ago. Right? We've become used to it, haven't we? Now, we still are grieved by some things, but we become used to that which is going on about us. So what happens then is the proximate growth of sin and rebellion, first of all, because transgression is permeating our culture, and as it permeates the culture, we become more and more tolerant. Third thing is the promotion of transgression increases. What was once simply a matter of toleration then becomes a matter of, shall we say, orthodoxy? What you must believe and what you must do, all of these things become a matter of promotion instead of simply an alternative. I gave the illustration last time we were together, last Sunday evening, not this morning, but last Sunday evening, of how evolution came to be the orthodoxy in our school system. It started off by the simple plea to be tolerated. And then once it became tolerated, now, what is it? It is not only tolerated, it is exclusively taught. Anything else is not tolerated. What does that mean? Well, now, instead of evolution being tolerated, it is promoted. You see how evil increases? And then fourthly, the severity of the transgression increases. I think you've seen that little study. I don't know who put it out, but they did the study of, and I use it because I think it is exemplary of our culture, but you know the little story about what the major infractions in schools were back in the 1950s. Talking in class, chewing gum, etc., etc. And now the infractions in schools are drug use, assault, etc., etc. Carrying weapons to school, you know, someone shows up with an Uzi under their sport jacket. Well, they don't wear sport jackets, do they, to school any longer? But so there are various things. So the severity of the transgression increases. That's the first thing that you may expect when the wicked increase. However, that is not all that you may expect. And here is where we must have a biblical worldview. You may expect the ultimate decline and destruction of sinners. Read the verse again. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Now see, what we are think about, because we're short-term, we have a short-term view of things, when we see the wicked increase and we see this proximate result come of the increase of wickedness and sin all about us, we say, it's the end, it's over, things are getting worse and worse and worse, what else can be done? And we want to retreat, but that is not where the Word of God ends. The Word of God says, yes, you are going to see that. When the wicked increase, you're going to see transgression increase, but the righteous will see their fall. And that's why we read that portion in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are told that in the last days, Peter is writing to Timothy, and he says, in their day they're going to see wickedness increase. Deception is going to abound. Incredible deception. People standing up and opposing the Lord as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses in the wilderness. But that isn't where it ends. Paul doesn't say, give up, it's all over. Paul says, but they shall not make any further progress. For their foolishness will become obvious to all, just as those two came to be. Now let me ask you the question, is that the way you view the future? Is that the way you view the future? Do you expect, I know we all expect the increase of wickedness because of everything around us, the increase of transgression, I know that, but do you expect for yourself or your descendants to see their fall? If you have eyes to perceive, you have seen it in your own history, that those that seem to be invincible have been brought low by the mighty hand of God. The growth of transgression emphasizes what we've talked about a number of times, the antithesis. When the wicked increase and transgression increases, what happens? The line between the people of God and the people of this world becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. 20 years ago, it was not nearly as easy to see the demarcation between those who were true to the Word of God in heart and soul and those who were only nominally true to the Word of God. What's happened? Well, more and more events have come about and more polarization has taken place with the increase of transgression so that people can no longer sit on the fence. And they're having to say, I'm for Christ, or I'm from the world. And they can't say, I'm for Christ and the world anymore. The ability to serve God and mammon is becoming more and more difficult because the antithesis has been emphasized. You see, what happens is that mere professors will grow increasingly wicked. May I read something again by R.L. Dabney? Now, remember that Dabney was a man who lived in the middle of the 19th century. And he wrote this many years ago. Interestingly enough, he was writing it about political conservatism. Those that would fit in rather nicely a few years ago maybe even be thought of as Christian. But here's what R.L. Dabney had to write, and I think this is incredibly insightful. Its history, that is conservatism's history, its history has been that it demurs to each transgression of the Progressive Party and aims to save its credit by a respectable amount of growling, but always acquiesces at last in the innovation. What was the resisted novelty of yesterday is today one of the accepted principles of conservatism. You understand that? What once was opposed now becomes a principle as we go on to something else. It is now conservative only in affecting to resist the next innovation, which will tomorrow be forced upon its timidity and will be succeeded by some third revolution, to be denounced and then adopted in its turn. American conservatism is merely the shadow that follows radicalism as it moves forward to perdition. It remains behind it, but never retards it, and always advances near its leader. This pretended salt has utterly lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be salted? Its impotency is not hard to explain. It is worthless because it is the conservatism of expediency only and not of sturdy principle. It tends to risk nothing serious for the sake of truth. He did see things clearly, didn't he? You see, that is what is happening with those that are not firmly grounded and firmly committed to the Word of God. The antithesis becomes emphasized because mere professors, like the shadow following radical unbelief, follow a respectable distance behind but are always advancing into unbelief. On the other hand, those who are known of the Savior and know and love Him, in the face of such departures, will grow increasingly obedient. We will not continue to follow in that way. We may follow for a time, but eventually we see where it is going and there is an awakening and the Lord turns us and we say, enough is enough. And we start going back the other direction. Now the liberals, the progressives, would call that going back to the ancient past and would call it a retreat. You know what the Word of God calls it? calls it the advance of reformation. The only way that a culture can go forward is to go back to the word of truth. And that's what happens, because the growth of transgression will emphasize the antithesis. Mere professors will end up becoming what they really believe, not just what they profess, but will end up acting in accordance with their true beliefs, as will true believers become more and more consistent in what they truly believe. And that will increase the difference. And then the growth of consistency will result in God's sanctions. What do I mean by that? Very simply, go back and read the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and there you will see the blessings upon obedience and the curses upon disobedience. God, when people become more consistent, will pour out his curses on those who are wicked, assuring their self-destruction, and God will pour out his blessings on the obedient, assuring their victory. Do you understand that? That is a basic principle of God's covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses upon disobedience. And that's why Paul says about those who seem to have the upper hand, wickedness just swelling up everywhere, people becoming consistent with their selfish and sinful hearts, rising up, blaspheming, murdering, stealing, hating their parents, and everything is falling apart. And the Apostle Paul says, but they're not going to make. You want to know why? Because God is on his throne. And people cannot defy God without inviting his curses. Neither can people obey God without inviting his blessings. Now, what are the implications? Consider the implications of these biblical expectations. There are several. And I want to, and I know there may be, and probably are, some who will disagree, but I want you to deal with this and other verses. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. I believe this verse teaches us that you have no biblical warrant for humanistic optimism, first of all. If you think that there is going to be some hope if we can simply pass some amendments to the Constitution, you are sorely misguided, and you're going to be disappointed. If you think that social reform to the political sphere or anything else is ultimately going to bring about the desired change, then you are simply another conservative following along in the misguided notion that fallen and sinful men, apart from the work of God's grace, can bring progress to an individual or to a nation. It will not happen. It never has, and it never will. Until there is spiritual revival and reformation, you should not expect relief from human institutions. Don't expect it. But you also have no biblical warrant for sinful indifference. You can't say, well, this is just the way it is, and God has his plan, and therefore I'll just sit back and watch. That also is not what we are to do. The Lord has called us to be prophets, priests, and kings in his world. He has called us to disciple the nations. He has called us to be witnesses for him. And even in the midst of the apostasy of Judah, God told his faithful people, "You are my witnesses." And so we cannot simply be indifferent. Thirdly, you have no biblical warrant for expecting the ultimate triumph of evil. Now I know that no true believer believes in the ultimate triumph of evil, because we all believe that the Lord will ultimately judge all men, and those who have not surrendered to Christ and have held on to their wickedness will be cast into the lake of fire. What I'm talking about, I believe that what is being spoken of here is that we ought not to believe in the ultimate triumph of evil in the world and in history. because of the very things that we've looked at. Yes, the wicked will increase and transgression will increase, but the righteous will see their fall. And you have every reason for faithful covenant keeping. This is the means by which the world is indeed overcome. It is your faith which overcomes the world. I read a section to you. It is from George Grant, an article that he wrote. Rather interesting article. I think he is looking through the lens of the Word of God for this. It is entitled, The Death of Leviathan. You can get, I have the whole article. I did not print it out. But George Grant looks at the worldview which brought so much hope to the humanists of former generations. And he says it's dead. Now, not dead in the sense of past from view, but dead in the sense that somebody has finally cried out, the emperor has no clothes. So George Grant writes, ideological and materialistic liberalism is in trouble. By the way, when I use that, I'm not simply talking about a political view. I'm talking about that which is basically at its very heart the doctrine of the devil, which is humanism. That's what we're speaking about here. So he says, ideological and materialistic liberalism is in trouble, but not because of anything so incidental to success in these modern times as failure. No, the real reason the movement is in trouble concerns what it is, as opposed to merely what it does. It is a worldview issue, not simply a political, a methodological, or a procedural one. It is a matter of perspectives, of visions, and of paradigms. In short, liberalism is in trouble because its methods, its policies, even its very reasons for existence are rooted in a false view of reality, a false view that is most evident in its expectations of the future. And then he goes on and he writes some other things, but I want to skip to another paragraph. He says, aside from late-night cable TV reruns, its relics survive only on the most disreputable fringes of our culture. We might find hints of it in a few depressing strips of the urban landscape between the crumbling layers of neglect and the dust of decrepitude. It might be seen along highways pockmarked with rocket ship motif transient hotels, Alcoa-sheathed mattress wholesalers, and filth-run drive-in movie theaters bedecked with gaudy geometric marquees. From the mad scientist deco style of the 30s to the stripped-down ultra-pragmatism of the 50s, the future that never quite happened was born of a pretentious spirit of modernism that is laughably passé today. Were it not so relentlessly tacky, perhaps it could even be considered quaint. You've seen that stuff, haven't you? That was the view of the 30s, the utopian society. And we go by it and we say, yuck! Gross! We might find also hints of the future that never happened in the institutionalized hallmarks of our relentlessly industrial age, from the do-it-all multinational corporation to solve any problem government bureaucracy, from the social engineering of our neighborhood public schools to the genetic engineering of our health maintenance organizations, the same defunct science fiction ideology that conjured up handy ray guns, personal jet shoes, and atomic food pills also manufactured millennial dreams of a technologically Edenic, worry-free society. Well, same worldview. It's all going the same place. And then there's more, but I can't. Well, let me read this paragraph. Only a handful of idealists remain who insist on entertaining such fabulous notions, and their days are numbered. Their eternally idealistic organizations have become mere relics, inevitably passing into oblivion like the B-movies and the space operas from which they have sprung. They are 20th century dinosaurs doomed to extinction. And then I'll skip down to the last. I can't do this. Let me just read just a few things here. In the end, they are deposed. Of that we can be certain. False worldviews ultimately must collapse under the weight of their own absurdity. Bad ideas don't last. And so, history is filled with the broken relics of thousand-year Reichs. Remember that? 1930s. Efficient Soviet collectives. Social welfare democracies. And Aryan paradises that simply never did quite happen because they never could quite happen. In 1938, Donald Davidson identified the coercive utopia of the emerging century with Leviathan. Not the Leviathan of Hobbes or de Tocqueville, but the Leviathan of Scripture. That Leviathan is a fierce and ominous-looking beast of Babylonian proportions. It is a kind of incarnation of the primordial dragon, a nightmarishly incomprehensible and seemingly undefeatable behemoth. But of course, in the end, it was, is, and ever shall be hooked, snared, and conquered. In the end, behold the end of Leviathan. I think that's powerful. Look at Leviathan in the scripture, an incredible beast of huge proportions, dominating everything in its way, unstoppable. Indeed, when the wicked increase, transgression increases. But the righteous shall see their fall. May God give us that view, to grant us the grace of perseverance in faithful covenant keeping. There's one other portion. This is also from Grant, but it's from another portion of his. The great lesson of history is simply that ordinary people doing ordinary things are ultimately who and what determine the outcome of human events, not princes or populists, not presidents or first ladies, not policy works and talking heads. It is that laborers and workmen, cousins and acquaintances, can spend the expectations of the brilliant and the glamorous. The expert and the meticulous can upend the expectations of the brilliant and the glamorous, the expert and the meticulous. It is that simple folks doing mundane chores can literally change the course of history, because they are the stuff of which history is made of. They are who and what make the world go round. As G.K. Chesterton has aptly observed, the greatest political storm flutters only a fringe of humanity. You and what you do in your everyday life, in the raising of your children, in the work that you do, in the witness that you bear for Christ, will have more influence in the course of history than all of the media moguls and all of the politicians that this world has ever seen. When the wicked increase, transgression does also increase. But if you are faithful, the righteous will indeed see their fall. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you will give us the wisdom to apprehend the truth of your word and to understand that we need not be ashamed of the gospel. We need not be ashamed of the truth of your word and the reality which is revealed therein. We need not be ashamed of a desire to go back to the touchstone of Scripture and to evaluate every thought and word and deed in view of its holy light. Lord, we pray that we will not be overcome with timidity when we behold the great Leviathan, because in the end we beg that you would enable us to behold the end of Leviathan. That greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so, Lord, we beg that you would cause us to stand firm, that we might understand that it is Christ and his word which ever will and shall prevail, though it seems to us as weak and elusive instruments of warfare. yet you have made them powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. Grant, Lord, that you would then make us confident in you, because our hope is in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning in our hymnals to hymn 298. Shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns, through distant lands his triumph spread. Hymn 298. Let's stand together as we sing.
Shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns, through distant lands his triumph spread, and sinners freed from endless pains, on him their Savior and their head. He calls the chosen from afar, they all at Zion's gates arrive, and sinners dead in sin before, by sovereign grace are made alive. Gentiles and Jews his laws obey, nations remote their offspring bring, and unconstrained their homage pay to their exalted God and King. Oh, may his holy church increase, his word and spirit still prevail, while angels sing.